our desires unfulfilled in the temporal things that we seek after. And Lord, I pray that today that we would be taught that that we are to seek after things that are above, even as the Apostle Paul mentioned to the Colossians, that we should set our hearts and our minds on things that are above, and therefore we will find our life if we do that. God, it is an amazing truth in Scripture that we see from 1 Peter 3:18, that Jesus, you died in order to bring us to God. You exchanged your perfect sinless life for our enemy state, for our rebellion, for our disobedience, and you've given us that. And as a result, we put our faith and trust in him and him alone. And the Scriptures tell us that it's no longer we who live, but rather it is Christ who lives in us, and we can walk in newness of life. So God, we need to be instructed in how to do that, and you have given us such a great means of thought and teaching and enlightenment from your word. And so I pray that as we devote ourselves to prayer and to the word of God, that you would speak and that you would answer our prayers. God, that's our greatest cry to you, that we would be able to know you and follow in your ways and keep us in your love as we try to obey you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts this morning, the book of Acts, chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first seven verses in the book of Acts, chapter 6, as we continue our study through this incredible book written by, we believe, Luke, who who followed the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But here we are, Acts, chapter 6, looking at verses 1 through 7. And let's see what God has for us today as we open his word. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. May the Lord add his blessing at the reading and the hearing of his word this morning. Well, my friends, it is getting very exciting. God is doing amazing things here at Bethel Community Church. Over the past 4 weeks, at least four people have made personal professions of faith in Christ. And we're now doing the good work of follow-up and discipleship for each of these individuals. We know that the angels rejoice over just one who repents and returns to God. But not only this, in the past few weeks, we've seen several individuals who have decidedly walked away from life-dominating sinful behavior, which has been amazing. I wish I could tell you all the stories. On top of all this, as Walt mentioned, 57 students from our youth group will make their way to our ICE Camp winter retreat next weekend, along with 8 adult leaders and the band, which is the largest group that they've taken in recent years. Then there's Pastor Paul Jordan and what is going on in Haiti. These past 2 weeks, Pastor Paul has led 16 sessions at the Bible conference with over 300 Haitians in attendance, including over 80 pastors and leaders. He also has had the opportunity to share the gospel in several churches. This morning, it's my understanding that he preached a message to over 1,000 in attendance at 6 a.m. Now, that's an early service. God is moving in amazing ways through our ministry. And by God's grace, these are all marks of an effective, growing, healthy church for us. But as we will see today in our study, we will continue to be the most effective as a church as we see problems as opportunities and not obstacles, as we make decisions in unity, and as we carefully appoint co-laborers to join us in our efforts. We desperately need men and women who are full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom to join us. And more than anything else, for us to remain the most effective in our ministry, we will need to hold on to our two main priorities of intentional prayer and the ministry of God's Word. We will need to continue to do all we can to touch hearts and lives as we anticipate the ongoing development and growth of our ministry through what God is doing. And I can't wait to see what He is going to do next. Our series is Spread the Word, by way of our study through the book of Acts. Today, we are looking at the priority of prayer and preaching. Last week, we saw how the church encountered and endured persecution and suffering, but this morning, we see a new crisis develop. The main focus of the ministry of the early church is under attack because of a conflict that was taking place with the church's members. Now, to unpack this passage, I thought it'd be appropriate to show you the structure of the passage. From time to time, as you read Scripture, you'll see structure. You'll see literary devices to help us understand and focus on what's important. In this case, we have the chiastic structure, if you could throw that up, Wendy. And by way of the chiastic structure, what I mean is sometimes things are framed in such a way to bring you to a center truth. In a Middle Eastern mind, it's a little bit different how they think about things than how we think about things. In our storytelling, we want to bring you to the punchline where I say that last thing, you go, aha! But for the Middle Eastern mind, the idea is to bring you to the center, to bring you to the middle truth. And so let's take a look at this passage as it's framed out for us. First of all, we have A and A prime. A is verse 1, and then reflected down in verse 7 is some ideas that we see in verse 1. Notice how it says the disciples were increasing in number. That idea is reflected in verse 7. The numbers of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. In the next frame, we see B and B prime reflection. In verse 2, the 12. Well, who are the 12? The 12 apostles. That's reflected in verse 6. These they set before the apostles. So that's a reflection. Next, we see the next frame by way of C is C prime. In verse 3, we see this idea of the brothers picking out from among themselves, the idea of appointment, and reflected in verse 5 again with this idea of their choice of these men. Also reflected is these men who are full of the Spirit, and that's reflected also in verse 5, which brings us to the center truth of this passage without without any apology, boom, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. See, at first glance, we read the passage and think, man, this is a problem about finding people to help serve. That's not the problem. The problem is we need to make sure we're focused on prayer and preaching. That's the focus. And that helps us get our minds rightly aligned with what God's trying to tell us today. All right? There's a background. So with that, as you can see, the main thing for the church was to keep the main thing, the main thing. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Today I have five truths for you this morning to help us become and remain the most effective church we can be with God's help. But before we study, would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to be in your word. Lord, help us to tear it apart and to dive into it. Lord, at first glance, it might seem this is a mundane passage that maybe the whole church might have to deal with. But Lord, may we grab those truth nuggets that we need to apply to our own individual personal lives here. So Lord, help us not to miss anything you have for us. Teach us, we pray. Open our hearts and minds to receive your truth from your spirit today. We pray all this in your son's wonderful name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first simple truth. We will be the most effective as a church as we see problems as opportunities and not obstacles. I don't know how you see things in your world, but it's very easy to face a challenge, a problem, a difficulty, and go, ah, I hate these problems. I hate stuff that's not going right. Make it go away. Make it stop. Well, maybe we're looking at things the wrong way. Maybe we need to see things the way God sees things. Maybe we can see problems as opportunities and not obstacles. It said, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the church is in growth mode, and that's awesome. But what happens in the midst of growth? A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. There were some people who were being overlooked. Others were being fed, others weren't. That's a problem. People are annoyed. People are frustrated. What was the nature of this conflict? What's the nature of the complaint? These Hellenists, who are they? These were the Greek-speaking Jews, as opposed to the Aramaic-speaking Jews, the Hebrews. So we have the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, in conflict with the Aramaic-speaking Jews, those who are more likely the local Jews who've been there for a long time. They were all Jews, right? They're all Jews, so it's not an ethnic issue, but they had a different language base. Some were local Jews, while others were from what's known as the diaspora, those Jews who had been dispersed throughout the known world, who had now returned to Jerusalem with their Greek-influenced culture and language. And therefore, it seems that the Greek-speaking Jews, these Hellenists, were looked down upon for not being more culturally Hebrew by the Aramaic-speaking Jews. So there was snobbery, there was jealousy, hard feelings, and conflict. Ever seen this? Ever seen it in the church? It's not very pretty, is it? Maybe you've experienced it personally. Maybe you're the snob. Ouch. There really should be no room for any of this whatsoever in the church. No jealousy, no one-upsmanship, no snobbery, no arrogance and pride, no preferential treatment for special people. For we should all treat each other with great deference and submission. There should be no racism, no sexism. There should be love, equity, and fairness for all. But here in this case, we need to see conflict as opportunity. Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. By the way, I order this book by the dozen and hand them out like hotcakes. It's an awesome book. But in chapter 1, Ken Sandy, who, by the way, is a Christian attorney. I know that's like an oxymoron, a Christian attorney. Hopefully you can work through that. But he has helped countless people work through their issues. But this is what he says in chapter 1 about this idea of seeing conflicts as opportunities and not obstacles. He concludes chapter 1 by saying, conflict provides opportunities to glorify God, to serve others, and to grow to be like Christ. Oh, that we would be like that, as we would see things as an opportunity to bring glory to God, serve each other, and to become more like Jesus. These opportunities, which are sometimes described as being faithful to God, being merciful to others, and acting justly ourselves, are commended throughout Scripture. He concludes, as you live out the gospel and make the Lord's priorities your priorities, you can turn every conflict into a stepping stone to a closer relationship with God and a more fulfilling and fruitful Christian life with others. Beautiful sentiment and truth based on God's word. We will be the most effective as a church as we see problems as opportunities and not obstacles. When there are problems and difficulties, it really is an opportunity for all of us. It's an opportunity for awesomeness. Awesomeness? What do you mean by awesomeness? What kind of awesomeness? Listen to what Paul writes, Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then, he's talking to the church in Colossae, the Apostle Paul, he's got pretty good credentials. Here's what he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Oh, that we put on compassion towards each other. Kindness. There's a crazy idea, like just being nice, right? Humility, meekness, patience. Oh, that we'd be patient with each other. I mean, we live in Chicago. Get out of my way. Maybe we should be more patient. Bearing with one another. I mean, maybe I need to uphold somebody else, bearing their burdens along with them as best I can. If one has a complaint against another, isn't that the issue? I mean, Paul points it out here. When people have complaints, maybe this is how we should respond to each other when there's a complaint, which is exactly what the early church was dealing with, a complaint. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Oh, think about that. Think of all the stuff you've done, and Jesus forgave it, all of it. Maybe that's how we should deal with each other. But man, someone slights us a little bit. Why I ought to? Well, I don't know. Not until they say they're sorry. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, who was going up to him saying, oh, we're really sorry about this? And what does it say of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross? Father, what? Forgive them. He already had a heart of forgiveness, didn't he? Couldn't we do that? Couldn't we have a heart of forgiveness toward each other in our church with how we love each other? And above all these, what does it say? Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. See, it's love that, it's the love of Christ in our midst that brings us all together where we can find a oneness and beauty and harmony. Years ago, in the church that Kathy and I planted in Michigan, I was there for 10 years, and we only had one major conflict. And the one major conflict, I mean, which is amazing, 10 years in ministry in a church plant, we only had one major conflict. And the conflict was over, are you ready? It was over how we were going to paint the sanctuary. Oh, my gosh. And we had a schematic with all the colors and the swatches, and they didn't have Pinterest back then, but you can imagine, somebody brought a chart with all the things. Oh, we're going to do this, it's going to be beautiful. And part of the paint job included painting some of the trim. And one of our older guys, his name was Ron, he got all bent out of shape because I'm not painting that beautiful trim. And so he put his paintbrush down and he went home. And now we got a conflict. So I went to Ron's house. Ron, now, by the way, he was a newer believer. Hi, Ron. Hi, Pastor Brad here. Can I just sit down with you? Can I talk with you, Ron? Yeah. I understand you're really upset about painting the trim, the woodwork of the church. I know that's bugging you, isn't it? Yeah, this is beautiful. We shouldn't be wrecking it. I said, Ron, the reason I'm here is we're more concerned about who you are. We're more concerned about Ron than we are the color of what we paint anything. Because, Ron, we love you, and we just feel horrible that you feel like you have to remove yourself from what we're doing together as a church, because everybody else is on board with this. And we miss you, and we're just sorry you can't, you're not a part of what we're doing. Because, Ron, we love you, Ron. I'm pretty sure in all of his years having, you know, a guy who he managed a car lot for years. I imagine there's nobody had ever talked to him this way about their concern for him. Notice we're not talking about the issue. We don't care about the colors. We're talking about that we love you, Ron. Next day, Ron was back at the church and he was painting the trim. The discussion wasn't about whether to paint the trim or not. The discussion was whether we were going to love or not or care. And Ron had never been cared for that way. That's what made the difference, by God's grace. We need to see problems as opportunities to love and to care. Secondly, we will be the most effective as a church as we make decisions in unity. Notice what it says in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. All right? So let's make sure we sort this out a little bit. The 12. Who are the 12? Those are the apostles, apostolos in Greek. Those are the sent ones by Jesus to proclaim the gospel, right? So the 12, the apostles, summon the full number of the disciples. Well, who are the disciples? The disciples, matetes in Greek, those are the Christ followers, which are all the believers. So, okay, how many disciples are here today? How many disciples do we have in the room? Okay, hopefully if you're following Christ, everybody raise their hand. That's all of us, right? So basically, what are we saying? He gathered the whole church. Let's get everybody together. Everybody, we got to talk about this. How are we going to deal with this? Group decision. Congregational discussion. So the 12 apostles gathered all the disciples, all the Christ followers. And so you see they're purposing to have unity as a group, aren't they? That's important. We're not just going to make this decision ourselves by ourselves. We're in a closet somewhere. No, we need to discuss this openly with everybody about where we're going, what we're thinking. Psalm 133:1, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That's God's assessment, isn't it? God's assessment of us, how beautiful that is. Isn't it our assessment too? When there's unity, isn't it beautiful? As opposed when there's disunity, when there's conflict, discord, that's not beautiful. It's horrible. You hate that. But how beautiful it is when there's unity. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. You hear Paul's heart here? I'm just trying to do this well. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. Oh, that we would be eager to be unified. Unfortunately, there are those who just want to stir the pot and make things more difficult, more full of conflict, that we'd be eager to draw everybody together. Peter, one of the best friends of Jesus, in 1 Peter 3:8, he writes, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is what God's word calls us to, unity, oneness. And so all the disciples were gathered together for this discussion about how we're going to choose these people to lead in this way in service to the church. Now, by the way, this doesn't necessarily mean uniformity, where everyone is thinking exactly the same thing. In other words, it's possible to have differing opinions about things, but we can still walk together in unity, right? As a matter of fact, having different opinions and perspectives about things is healthy, even in the church. It's when we start taking the differences of opinions and perspectives personally that we can easily find ourselves in conflict. Isn't that what's going on in our world right now? You disagree with someone? Oh, I hate you. You disagreed with me. What is going on out there? Well, maybe we just don't see it the same way. Can we still be friends? Hello? Just because someone has a different opinion doesn't mean that I have to take that personally or feel hurt about not being agreed with. Now, you might find it hard to believe that even with Kathy and I, from time to time, we don't agree on things. I know, I gasp. Oh, my. Oh. But you know what? There's nothing on this planet that's going to disrupt our unity, right? We might see things differently, but it has nothing to do with how unified we are in our commitment to each other. So it should be within the church. We might see things differently, but we need to stick together and be unified in who we are and what we're trying to accomplish. Does that make sense, everybody? It's attributed to Chrysostom, who said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. In all things, love. Love is that which binds us together. We need to be making decisions in unity. Thirdly, this morning, we will be the most effective as a church as we carefully appoint co-laborers. Notice what it says as verse 2 continues. And they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So we see a little inkling on the problem that, you know, we need to stay focused on preaching God's word and not get caught up in doing these tasks. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Here we see the initial reason for how the early church is going to move forward. We shouldn't neglect the preaching of the Word of God, and we shouldn't let anything get in the way of that. At the same time, we need those who are willing to serve our congregation, who in some cases might need to serve tables. The word serve here in the Greek, diakonin, is where we get the word deacon and deaconess. Deacons, servers, co-laborers. Notice what it says in verse 3. They will need to be picked out. They need to be appointed. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit, whom we will appoint to this duty. Notice that it's not an election. It's not a popularity contest. Rather, they're going to seek out men and women who have these 4 qualities. Are you ready? Here they come. Quality number 1. As a church, we will need men and women who are, first of all, well thought of. That's what it says. We need men of good repute. What does that mean? Men with a good reputation. Well, what should this reputation look like? And here in 1 Timothy 3, we see the criteria for deacons and their wives. In 1 Timothy 3, it says, deacons likewise must be dignified. This is the kind of reputation they should have. They should be dignified people, not double-tongued. What does that mean? They're not liars. Not addicted to much wine. They're not pounding it all the time, right? Not greedy for dishonest gain. They're not money grubbers. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. So maybe they're new believers. And this is what happens sometimes in a church. Oh, hey, we need a body to fill the hole. So here's a newbie. Throw them in there. Maybe they should be tested first before we throw them to the wolves. Let them be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. This is the kind of reputation that a deacon needs to have, a deaconess needs to have. Is that your reputation? Their wives likewise, verse 11, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. I know none of us slander anybody, do we, ever? Goes on in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 16:1, there's a woman who had an awesome reputation to such a degree that the Apostle Paul mentions her by name. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, literally a deaconess of the church of Cenchrea. We desperately need men and women who are well thought of, those who have good repute. Secondly, men and women full of faith. That's what the text said in verse 5. Full of faith. Well, what would it look like for someone to be full of faith? Well, beloved, where there is faith, there should be action. In other words, real faith should be demonstrated in real life change. If someone says they believe in Christ and that they have been born again, then there should be some change in their world. There should be some spiritual growth that makes itself manifest in how they live. If there's no life change, there's no difference, then I've got a harder question for them. Are you really in Christ? Yo, I prayed the prayer, I signed the card, I went forward, but nothing changed? Are you sure you're in Christ? Those who are truly in Christ will most certainly do. I've seen it. There are those who dabble, but then there are those who are the real deal, where God is doing an incredible work. And their lives have been turned upside down in an awesome, incredible way. Men and women full of faith. James 2:17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What kind of faith do you have? You have a dead one where there's nothing, nothing's changed, no works, no difference in your world? Or a vibrant, living faith? Is your faith dead or is it alive? Do you have a living faith that is being demonstrated in your ongoing spiritual growth and development through how your life is being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in you through faith? If you're wrestling with this, ask God to help you. Ask God to change you. Submit yourself to Him in all these things. Men and women who are well thought of, men and women full of faith. Thirdly, men and women full of the Holy Spirit. Well, what would this look like? And by the way, that's mentioned in verse 3 and verse 5 in our passage. Full of the Spirit. What would that look like for someone to be really full of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22 tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. If you really are in Christ, love should be flying out of you. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. From time to time, I find myself counseling. Perhaps I'm working with a couple, and let's say, you know, I've got the woman in my office and trying to help her with her marriage, and she tells me, I ask the question, so, you know, is your husband a believer? And she'll say, well, yeah. And I say, well, okay, let's check this out. Is he loving you? No. Is he full of joy? No. Is he kind? No. Is he patient? No. I mean, I go through the whole list. No, no, no. Well, wait a minute. How do you know he's in Christ? I don't know. But he says he is. I've got a harder question. I don't know about you, but as you look at that list, I know for me, man, I'm humbled by it, because a lot of times I wrestle with these things. I'm not as kind as I need to be. I'm not as patient as I should be. I'm not as self-controlled as I should be. But if the Spirit of God is in me, that should be growing and being made manifest in real ways. Fourthly, men and women full of wisdom. What would men and women full of wisdom look like? In a word, wisdom looks like, are you ready? Obedience to God. That's what wisdom looks like. It looks like obedience to God. This is what Moses wrote. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 5 and 6. Moses writes, see, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them. I mean, that's why. Here's Moses laying out all of God's law. He's like, look, you guys, I gave you this stuff so that you'd do them. Hello? That you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them. For what? For that will be your wisdom and your understanding. You want to get a clue in life? Then do what God said. You want to be wise? Then do what God has to say. Listen, in the sight of the peoples who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is what? Wise and understanding people. Isn't it true when you start talking to somebody and they start telling you how their whole life is a disaster because they're in outright rebellion? What's your conclusion? Not so wise. Not so sharp. But when we see people who are trusting God's word and living by the wisdom of God through what God says, we go, man, that's awesome. I respect that. Men and women full of wisdom. Men and women full of faith, the Holy Spirit of good repute. Fourthly here, we will be the most effective as a church as we hold fast to our priorities. Don't miss this. The two priorities. We're now to the centerpiece of this passage. The first priority being the priority of prayer. The apostles say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer. That's what we need to be about, prayer. From the very beginning, the early church was dedicated to prayer. Why should this change for them? Why should it be any different for us? In Acts 1:14, all these with one accord, right after Jesus ascended, right? All these, the church, with one accord, they're all in agreement. They have unity and oneness. We're doing what? We're devoting themselves to prayer. Together with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. I mean, they're all together. Prayer is the centerpiece. Paul writes us in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Well, that might take a while, right? Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, wake up, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Is that our priority as a church? Is that your priority as a Christ follower? And behind all this, we have the beautiful example of Jesus himself and his constant example of constant prayer, constantly going off to pray. This is amazing. Jesus constantly going off to pray. You ever notice that? You read the Gospels, and he went up on a mountain and he prayed. He's always going off to pray. Matter of fact, it was such an amazing thing for the disciples, Jesus' prayer life, that one day they asked him about it. Now, I find it interesting they don't say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, you know, how do you spit in the dirt and make some mud and put in the guy's eyes, and how do you heal the guy? They don't ask him that. They go, hey, you know that thing you keep doing where you go off and would you teach us to pray? That's how prolific his prayer life was, to such a degree that the disciples are compelled to go, hey, man, what's that about? What are you doing there? It's attributed to Martin Luther, the great church reformer of the 1500s, of having said, I have so much to do that if I didn't spend at least 3 hours a day in prayer, I would never get it all done. Oh, you think you got scheduling problems? I've got so much to do, I must spend 3 hours in prayer before I get started. One theologian put it this way, Martin Luther saw prayer as crucial to human life, a life created by the relationship to God. In this relationship, God starts a conversation communicating God's words of law and promise. Prayer is a part of the human response to God speaking, a response itself shaped by the words of command and promise. In other words, we should first listen to what God has to say and then respond to him in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for your word to me. By the way, beloved, you want your church elders, your church leaders, your pastors having the time and spending the time in prayer. This is where we need to go. We need to be about this. And then the second priority, the priority of preaching. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the essential. That's the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. We need to keep the word cruising. And by the way, we need to do the same thing here. Without apology, we need to keep God's word cruising. Why? Because the word of God is powerful. That's why. It's the word of God that makes all the difference. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4. It won't be on the screen, but listen closely. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Shing, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's God's word, the sword of the spirit that touches us, that divides us, deals with us, carves out the sin and iniquity from our lives. Discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And by the way, no creature is hidden from his sight. but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God's word is powerful. Secondly, it's God's word that brings about salvation. That's why we shouldn't shrink back from preaching God's word. That's what Paul wrote to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 10. He writes, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" God's word needs to go forth so people can be saved. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." God's word is so powerful. It brings about salvation. It's God's word that ultimately brings about life change to the glory of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, a young pastoral protege, 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus," Paul writes, "who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom." What's his charge? I mean, literally, the Apostle Paul could charge Timothy with most anything, but what does he charge him with? Preach the word, man. Preach it, brother. Be ready in season and out of season. So when's that? Okay, like all the time, all right? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And as we reprove in people's thinking. We rebuke behavior. We exhort people unto godly living. You know, I think back on my life and all the incredible preachers I've had in my life by God's grace. You know, having grown up in the Peoria, Illinois, under Dr. Bruce Dunn at Grace Church down there, man, back in the 70s, I'm listening to Dr. Bruce Dunn, this guy. He was a contemporary of Billy Graham, attended Wheaton College with Billy Graham, and he was an incredible evangelist. 2,000 people attending the church in the 70s, you know, a mega church before it was cool to be a mega church, right? And here I am, a young man, a kid, listening every Sunday to Dr. Bruce Dunn as he, boom, proclaimed God's word in such power, such magnificence. I mean, to this day, if I hear a clip, I hear his voice, I mean, it's like listening to the voice of God for me. It was that powerful. A global radio ministry touched thousands of people. Or think of the church that mentored Kathy and I into full-time ministry, two dear men, Pastor Bill Bartz and Pastor Don Christensen. You don't know these guys, but these guys mean the world to me. Why? Because God used them through the preaching of God's word to change me to such a degree that I'm here talking to you. I was selling insurance, minding my own business. And they brought the word and brought conviction that I can't stay doing it. I have to go preach. That's the power of God's word in the life. At least one guy, by his grace. God's word is powerful. It changes things. It brings salvation, life change. I know I have listened to God's word and have fallen under powerful conviction through hearing it. I've been saved through hearing it. I've been reproved. I've been rebuked. I've been exhorted time and time again. I hope the same is true for you. Beloved, the main focus of our ministry must remain the preaching and teaching of God's word to a dying world. We cannot shrink back from that. It's said of Spurgeon when he took over the church in London that the first order of business for Spurgeon was he dismissed the choir so the preaching of God's word could be centered. Sorry, Sean. I'm not advocating that, but you get the point. Spurgeon understood what mattered. What mattered is we must be about the proclamation of God's word. Lastly today, we will be the most effective as a church as we continue to anticipate development and growth. We need to anticipate that. As we are proclaiming God's word, growth is going to happen. We need to anticipate it. We need to anticipate development of our church and the growth of our church. That's responsible. That's the right thing to do. In verse 5, what do we see? And what they said pleased the whole congregation. We need to continue to develop unity. We will be the most effective as a church as we continue to anticipate development and growth by developing unity. They developed their unity. They brought everybody together to make the decision. And what was the decision? And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Everybody's like, yeah, let's do this. We need these seven guys. So we need to make sure we keep God's word cruising. Before I was a pastor in my early 30s, I served as an elder in a church in Wisconsin that grew from around 400 people to 800 people over a 10-year period. I was the youngest guy as an elder of these six guys by 20 years. I was younger than anybody. I had no business being there. I told my pastor, I'm not elder enough to be an elder. He said, well, let the people decide. And I ended up being one. And we're making these huge decisions. I mean, we were in the process. I mean, the 3 years I served as an elder, we built a $3.2 million facility. It was awesome. But you know what? For those 3 years, we were always, these six guys and the pastors, we were always, always unanimous in our decision making. You're kidding me? No, I'm not. Six, you know, 3 years of that, these six guys. Holding on to the unity in terms of where God was leading us. And towards the end of the year, we had a harvest offering we're supposed to collect. And we almost had a conflict. There was a guy on our board who put forward this idea that during for our harvest offering, what we need to do is let's gather all the money for the harvest offering. And I talked to the worship pastor, he said, and we could buy, you know, for several thousand dollars, these really cool bells, and we could have a bell choir. And I'm like, we're in the middle of building a $3.2 million facility, and all you can think of is a bell choir? I'm like, really? In my heart, I'm like, bah, what are you, nuts? And you know what? Somebody puts a motion through. Yeah, bell choir. Somebody seconds it. They're getting ready to, we're going to do a bell choir for the harvest offering. And I'm like, no! And I finally spoke up. I said, hey, guys, you know, bell choirs are cool. Yeah, I get it. It's pretty. Ding, ding, ding. Okay, I get it. That's cool. But you know, I don't know what the solution is. I don't know what we need to do, but I'm pretty sure it's probably not this. Can we talk about this some more? And it went around, and we talked and opened up the conversation again. Next thing I know, I didn't say another word. Next thing, I just threw the pebble, you know, out there. Can we think about something else, maybe? And I just threw that out there. And within a few minutes, the whole thing changed. And we decided to receive a harvest offering to make a prayer chapel in the new facility that's there to this day. Echo, that's awesome. Maybe a bell choir some other day. And we all had unity, even though we had some differences of opinions. It's beautiful. Developing unity. Secondly here, by developing leadership. Notice what it says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte. Notice there's a Greek speaker along with the Hebrew. You know, they've got a couple of different people here to make sure that everybody's tended to. This is awesome. It's brilliant. They're developing leadership here. As they set them before the apostles, the 12, and they pray, they lay their hands on them, they're developing these leaders. Beloved, we need to be intentional in how we develop our leaders. Pastor Paul's just trained 20 of our men this fall through his men's huddle to be able to make disciples. And man, if you can come Wednesday nights, he's going to teach on that for Bethel University, for everybody. Hopefully you can come to that, so that you too can be developed as a leader in our church to be a disciple maker. When I arrived here as pastor, I wanted to take our elders through training and being, you know, what does it mean to be a biblical elder? So, you know, I got some resources, and so we went through biblical eldership by Alexander Stroh. Great resources. Every church I've been for the last 20 years, and actually up at Faith Community where I started, we went through this material to make sure we are equipping our elders to elder well. Thirdly here, by growing in outreach. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. The proclamation of God should be increasing here, not decreasing. Fourthly, by growing in number, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. There should be growth among us. People should be regularly coming to Christ, not just by way of the pastoral staff, but through you as you touch the hearts and lives of your friends and families, through your changed life. And lastly here, by growing in effectiveness. This amazes me. Did you catch this at the very end of verse 7? And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Do you understand what that means? The Jewish priests in Jerusalem at the temple were coming to faith in Christ. That is effective ministry. That's incredible. They were really doing their job, weren't they? Truly remarkable. God is doing amazing things here, but we will continue to be the most effective as a church as we see problems as opportunities and not obstacles, as we make decisions in unity, and as we carefully appoint co-laborers to join us in our efforts. More than anything else, for us to remain the most effective, we will need to hold on to our two main priorities of intentional prayer and the ministry of God's word. We will need to continue to do all we can to touch hearts and lives as we anticipate the ongoing development and growth of our ministry through what God is doing. Are you all with me? Oh, come on, are you all with me? All right. Will you please stand? Let's close our service. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word that speaks to our hearts, that convicts us, that provokes us. And Lord, there are many here who are facing difficulties and obstacles in their life even right now. And Lord, it's my prayer for each one that they would see their difficulty, their obstacle, their conflict as an opportunity for you to do awesome things for your glory. Lord, we ask that you would grant us an incredible unity as we move forward as a church, as we grow this ministry. Lord, may we blow the doors off this place at those who want to come and hear your truth. Lord, for those who are longing to serve, I ask that you would help them to grow in their faith, grow in their reputation, grow in their walk with the Holy Spirit. They'd grow in maturity in Christ. May the fruit of the Spirit be pouring out of all of us and how we care and love each other. So Lord, help us with our priorities as a ministry. May we too, just as the early church was, may we be completely, wholeheartedly, unapologetically, may we be devoted to prayer, seeking your face in prayer. Not only as a church body, but as individuals, daily seeking you for how you might use us for your glory. And Lord, may we not shrink back from the proclamation of your very word, your word that has all the power to bring salvation and change lives through your Spirit. So Lord, help us to keep our priorities rightly aligned. Lord, we thank you for our leaders. We thank you for our elders, our board members, our trustees, our deaconesses. You have blessed us with an amazing group of people. And Lord, we ask that you would use them in a mighty way to lead us as a church. It's the body of Christ, that we might be used to touch hearts and lives in a dying, lightless world. May we shine your glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this time we could be in your word. Thank you for this service. Thank you for these dear ones. And now, Lord, we ask that you go before us, knowing full well that you indeed are with us, because that's what you've promised. by your grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for attending to us this day in this service. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. And all God's people said, amen. Have a fantastic, snowy, and wonderful week.